Well, before we get started tonight, I have to tell you that I have an announcement to make and that somebody, sorry, I have an announcement to make and that we have a brand new baby granddaughter in our family. And I have to tell you this, that she is the first Schultz girl since 1960. 46 years. So we have been reigning for 46 years. Now we have turned it all over to the princess, believe me. We are going to continue our study of 1 Timothy. However, we're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Timothy because we're going to try to make application tonight to what God has been teaching us over the last couple of weeks. So as we do that, let's just pray together that God will give us wisdom and insight as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for just the joy we have of opening Your Word and seeing what You have for us. Lord, I pray that You would help us tonight as we look at leadership, as we look at Your church, as we look at how You would like to see it built. And Lord, in all these things, I pray that we would live our lives and we would strive to glorify You in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Being in the construction industry for the past 35 years, I have come to appreciate the part of the building that most people find to be a little bit boring and it's not very pretty, and that is the infrastructure of the building. You see, most of us, we want to rush right to the point where we can look at the colors and the texture. We want to pick the carpet. We want to know what kind of bathroom fixtures and electrical fixtures, a ceramic tile, what color the cabinets are, all those things. We want to know what those things are. But the infrastructure, frankly, requires most of the time and most of the thought and design. And without it, the things that please us the most would probably never exist. Most buildings that we build in the large commercial take probably anywhere from 5 to 8 engineers and designers to build the infrastructure for the building. You've got structural engineers, civil engineers, electrical engineers, plumbing engineers, acoustical engineers, and all the list goes on. And it takes usually one interior designer to please us at the end. But most of the work goes in at the very beginning. The time that takes to build the structure is also a time factor. Most of us have always gone by a building and we see steel standing up in the air, or we should see wood framing, and it seems to sit that way forever, and we wonder, what are they doing? Why don't they finish that thing? So it usually, the rule of thumb usually takes about 2/3 of the time to get the structure up and then about 1/3 of the time to finish it off. But interestingly enough, the things that we care about the most, the finished product, will be affected over time if the structure is not sound or it is not configured properly. However, by the time we realize the importance of the structure, it's usually too late. A kitchen that's built too small, a foundation that settles and cracking in the walls begin to occur or worse, tile borders that we look in our bathroom shower that go from about this wide at the bottom to about this wide at the top tell us that the walls are not true and something is going wrong with the structure. We have windows and doors that we want to work properly, but over time, because the structure was not built right, the doors get sticky or they don't shut at all, or a window that does not work, and we've all had those situations. The problem is, at this point, it is almost impossible to correct those deficiencies without major inconvenience, without frustration, and a lot of patching and repatching until we finally give up and we either live with the disappointment or we move and walk away, but in either case, we're usually angry and frustrated. I believe the church is the same. What we deem most important in any new church is our ministry opportunities and how we can best serve the community and how our needs will be met. We are usually so desperate to start new ministries and meet the needs of the church that we often push aside the need for a solid and accurate structure that takes time and research, testing, and review. Imagine, if you would, a church structure that was built too small to accommodate future ministries or leaders that God brings our way in the future. Or leadership that was not inspected properly and cracks that begin to appear. Imagine a finished, functioning ministry that falls apart because we didn't build a proper foundation, because we were sure that the entire ministry would be safe if we allowed it to be built on the shoulders of one person. Structure isn't fun, it isn't fast, and frankly, it's really not very interesting. But it's essential for longevity and stability. So first of all, if that's what we need in our church, if we need a good, solid structure in our church, we need to understand what the benefits of that would be if we had it. Because if we don't see the benefits, we probably aren't ever going to really want to spend the time to do it right. I find three basic benefits to a good structure. The first one is to distribute the load. Many believe that in a church that we need to just basically build our church around a good business model. Now, let me explain the business model. The business model is kind of the basic pyramid. There is a guy that's the main guy at the top. He's the founder of the company, so to speak. He sits up here. He's the visionary. And all the information that we need kind of filters out of this guy. And he goes down, and then you go down a little bit lower level, and you've got several levels of management that's going to carry out this man's dreams and his instructions. And that filters down to a large base of employees at the bottom. And they carry it out. And really, the base of that pyramid, those employees, are the ones that are really the strength of the company. Because it's the employees are the ones that we count on to get the work done. However, in a church, we generally don't view church that way. Let me tell you how we view church. There's one employee, that's the pastor, and he listens to all of us. So we have an inverted pyramid. You've got one guy at the bottom that all of us is given instructions to: meet my needs, take care of me, make sure I get what I want. And he is at the bottom of this pile of all this information and all these needs. And frankly, we put the entire church on the shoulders of one person, and it's a crushing and impossible expectation. A perfect example of this, if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 11, a perfect example of this is Moses. But let me give you a little bit of history about where they are at this point in time. In Numbers chapter 11, they were given manna to eat as they're in the desert. God has protected them and given them food to eat. It's manna every day. It's all manna all the time. And manna is kind of grayish in color. And when you cook it, it's kind of grayish in color. If you boil it, kind of grayish in color. When you eat it, it tastes like resin, sort of. It's not really appetizing. And so what's happened is the people have come to the point where they're saying to Moses, "Moses, can we just have a steak? Please. I'll give anything to not eat manna for one day and just have some really tasty food." So that's the setup for this. And so now Moses has a conversation with God. And if you've been in ministry or you've ever been the head of a leadership of a ministry, you'll understand exactly where Moses is coming from in this. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to a land you promised an oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Does that sound familiar? You see, that's the bottom of the pyramid. That's the guy that says, I've got all this responsibility and I don't have any help. You see, a good structure distributes the load. It's not one guy, it's a plurality of guys. It's all of us. Now let's go on a little bit further and let's see what God says to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry out the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Alexander Strouch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, says this, many pastors are alone and isolated with a church board and congregation serving as a multitude of ringside critics. This is why there are so many short-term pastors in churches, or if they stay in the same church, they become ineffective because they suffer from severe battle fatigue. You know, one of the main things that's happening in church leadership today is burnout. They work and they work and they work and they work, and after a while they just say, I can't do it anymore. And then they just wander off. It's a tragedy because the structure was never built to distribute the load. Imagine, if you would, building a building on a footing that is a minuscule size of the entire building and expecting that building over time to stand true and solid. It can't happen. It's the same principle. But I know some of you are saying, no, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus the head? And isn't he supposed to be the head of the pyramid and all of us work after him? I mean, after all, he is the head of the body. Well, I say, yes, absolutely, that's true. But even using that as our model, I want us to recognize that under the head of Christ is a body, not another head. So we don't take that what Christ is telling us and then put somebody else there to filter all that information and then throw the load completely on him. And that's generally what happens in the church a lot of times. Now, I want to stop right here and I want to say something. I am not against having a pastor that leads us. I'm not against having a main teaching leader. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm saying here, though, is that the way eldership and the way leadership should work is it should be a plurality of equals that all hold each other accountable. And that's the way God set it up. King Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him. But pity the man who falls and no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, a cord of three strands not quickly broken. If we're going to be successful for the long haul, if we're going to make a difference for future generations, and we need to distribute the load so that the church is not founded and focused on one, but on every single one of us. What's the second benefit? First one was to distribute the load. The second benefit of a good structure is accountability. Accountability needs to be built in from the very beginning and not applied as a band-aid or a patch later on. Accountability needs to be there from the very beginning. All leadership needs to be accountable. Isolation of any leader is a disaster waiting to happen. Satan's number one strategy is to separate one sheep from the fold, from the flock, and leadership, frankly, is his prime target. He does this by convincing us that we don't need each other, that it's better off to live as islands, and therefore no one really knows us, and that is when we are destined to fail. In my lifetime of going to church, I have watched many church leaders have their lives torn apart and their ministries destroyed because they have isolated themselves from other godly men. Counseling with a married woman, which ended in an affair. not paying attention to his family to the point that his wife began looking elsewhere. Internet activity that rendered him depressed, guilty, and completely loss of joy in his ministry. Interestingly enough, one thing that is common with each of these leaders and many, many leaders is that they do not keep accountability in the area of pride. If you've ever been a leader of anything, you'll know that this is a struggle for anyone, because it is very heady to be wanted. We all need to be needed. And so when people really start counting on us and they're looking to us for all the answers, that's a great place to be if you're a leader. And but the problem is that often turns to pride, and it's not necessarily pride that comes along and says that, you know, that's real, that they act real prideful and showy and arrogant. No. They've learned the humility look a long time before this point in time. You see, most leaders, pride comes in such a way that it's doing it all themselves, because sharing the spotlight is never desirable. It's pretending that they have never had to battle with sin and become more and more closed and inapproachable. It is the God told me syndrome, instead of realizing that God should tell us. You see, I believe that if you're a believer here tonight, you have the very same Holy Spirit that I have. And if you have the same Holy Spirit, if we have Christ's Spirit in us, which the Bible teaches us, and we want to go in a direction of a church, we should be able to sit down and pray and search the Scriptures until we are unified in how God wants us to lead. But if one person says, I believe this is where God wants me to go, and this is where God wants me to go to the church, and he doesn't have a unity behind him of other godly leaders, there's a problem. Because we all have the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean we don't block it from time to time. Sin gets in the way. But that's why accountability is important. You see, these men need accountability built in long, long before they reach this place. A patch doesn't work. In most cases, rebuilding is almost impossible. And at the very least, if you can rebuild, what happens is it is painful and extremely embarrassing. Robert Greenleaf, author of Servant Leadership, says it well. Alone and isolated at the top of a pyramid is abnormal and corrupting. None of us are perfect by ourselves, and all of us need the help of correcting influence of close colleagues. At the top of a pyramid, that person no longer has colleagues, only subordinates. And subordinates do not approach their boss in the same way they approach their colleagues, and therefore, accountability is lost. End quote. The verse we read earlier in Ecclesiastes, I want to point out a couple verses to you in that group. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and no one there to help him up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Something about accountability I need you to understand. It's not a witch hunt. Accountability over sin is not something where we try to find something wrong with someone and then throw the bum out. You see, the important thing about this is, if you look at Ecclesiastes, it says that it talks about if one falls down, a friend is there to help him up. You see, if I'm caught up in a sin, or I'm not seeing things clearly, or I'm not paying enough attention to my family, and I've got a brother that comes along and says, you know what, I see you heading down the wrong path here, you need to turn around. And if I respond to that friend, then what happens? The ministry's not destroyed. I'm not thrown out on my ear. I'm allowed to continue on with what I do, because I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But accountability needs to be there to keep us on the right track, heading in the right direction. Now, if you couple that thought with Matthew 18, which is the Matthew 18 talks about discipline in the church, this is the way it starts. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Why? So that that person's ministry can continue on. You're not making a spectacle of it. You're going to correct a brother, because that's what we're here for. That's what brothers are for. And here's what happens. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's exactly what God wants to see happen. We will all fail from time to time. We need each other to challenge us and to stimulate us to love and good deeds. What's the third benefit? The third benefit of a good structure is to shore up weaknesses in each other. Now you may say, isn't that the same as accountability? No. Accountability deals with sin. When I'm talking about weaknesses, I'm talking about their natural born deficiencies. And we all have them. These are things that do not come naturally to us and are often called our blind spots or our personality flaws. You know, this is the guy that has bad breath and he doesn't know it, but everybody else does. Okay? These are things that we can't see in ourselves that we need other people for. The truth is, we generally don't see these areas in ourselves, but others see them extremely clearly. Okay, C.S. Lewis, in his book, How to Get Along with Difficult People, says this: the next great step in wisdom is to realize that you all have a fatal flaw in your character. It is no good passing over this with some vague general admission such as, of course, I know I have my faults. It is important to realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you. The only way to counteract these personal deficiencies is by team leadership approach. Different members of a church complement one another and balance one another's weaknesses. Strout says, doctrine-oriented people can sharpen those who are more outreach and service-minded. And the outreach and service-minded can ignite the intellectually oriented members to be more evangelistic and service-oriented. He goes on to say, most people, including pastors, are not multi-talented leaders, nor are they well-suited to singularly lead a congregation effectively. We need to acknowledge that we all have weak and blind spots that others need to come alongside of us to balance us and make us whole. 1 Corinthians 12, if you'll turn there with me, I want to read a passage to Scripture that talks about gifts and the body of Christ. And I'll point out a couple things in that chapter that points that we do clearly have fatal flaws, even in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason to cease to be part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Let me say this. An ear has a fatal flaw. You know what it is? He can't see. The eye has a fatal flaw. He can't hear. And you see, the body of Christ is exactly the same way. And so the body of Christ needs all of us, because I and myself have a fatal flaw that I cannot do the entire ministry on my own. God made it that way. Now listen to what he says next. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. That's God. He did it. He planned it. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. When a leader is placed in a council of other qualified leaders, the strengths of each will contribute to the church, and his weaknesses will be covered by the strengths of others. Isn't that comforting to you? It is to me. Because you know what? If I had to do it myself, I'd be running for the hills. Because I just can't. Neither can you. So that's the benefits. But what are the elements of the structure? Well, last week we began looking at eldership. And clearly, eldership is one piece of the structural puzzle. But in order to see the role of an elder clearly, we need to look at the very next one down in the structure, and that is, what's a deacon? Now turn to 1 Timothy. And you knew I'd get there sooner or later. 1 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, the word deacon means minister or servant. The word deacon is used in Scripture to mean both a job description and an official title. In Ephesians 6:22, it says, the dear brother and faithful servant or deacon. That's a job description. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons. That's a job title. So they're both. So what are the qualifications of a deacon? How are they different? Let's see if we can see how they're different from an elder from 1 Timothy. So starting at verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then there is nothing. And if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as I went through that list, and I'm not going to ask you to kind of go back and forth and check it, I'm going to help you through this. As you look at that list, their qualifications are very similar to that of an elder. There's one glaring difference between the two, and that stands out to me, and that the elders, it's mentioned that they are able to teach, but it is not the same of deacons. But yet, when you deal with their character is to be the same. Now, to get a better picture of these two roles, I need you to turn over to Acts chapter 6. Sorry about the Bible drill, but if you turn to Acts chapter 6, we'll end there tonight. You don't have to keep turning. We need to see how God wants to structure His church, and how do we use all of these leadership people and all the people in the church together for one purpose in the structure that He gives to us. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jew among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Okay, let's break this down. There's a problem. In verse 1, there's a problem with people complaining. Sound familiar? Moses, they were complaining. About what? Food. We get to Acts, they're complaining. What are they complaining about? Food. What is it about Christians and food? Not sure about that. But anyway, there's this complaining that's going on, and so what do they do about it? In verse 2, they gathered the disciples around them. Now, who were the disciples? Let's look at this again. In verse 6 it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And then you go up a little bit further in that. In verse 2, it says, so the 12, which is the 12 disciples of Jesus, look, it says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. So who's the disciples? They're the congregation. They're all the believers. So he says, you gather all the believers together. And then in verse 3, it says, and the congregation was to choose 7 men from among them who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom to minister to a specific task. Okay? Why? Verse 4. so the apostles would not be distracted from their calling that was prayer and studying and teaching the Word of God. And what was the result? Verse 7. So the Word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Did you see the third element? We have the elders and we have the deacons. And in that group of verses, there was a third element, and that was the disciples, the congregation. That's us, all of us. As we will see in a minute, that plays a very important role in God's plan for the structure of His church. What is often a misunderstanding, I believe, in the church is the elders are here, and then the deacons are a little less, so they kind of come down here in this category, and the congregation is a little less, and they're kind of down here in this category. But I believe as we get done tonight, we're going to see that God is calling all of us for a purpose to build His church. It's not about this better group, or best group, better group, not so good group. That's not the way it is. It is about what God wants in all of our lives. So let's try to put all this together and make sense of what God has given us in a direction of how we build the structure of a church. Before I do this, I got to say this. If you're looking for me to give you a step-by-step from God's Word on how He wants us to build the church, in other words, we get one elder and then He picks two elders and they pick 12 elders and we go all that whole thing, I'm not going to do it because it's not there. Because I believe God has given us some wonderful, clear, biblical concepts of what the way He wants His church. But I also believe that He wants us to search His Word as a body, as a local body, to find out how God wants to lead this church. So with that in mind, there are three elements of the church, of the church structure that is clear. There is elders, there is deacons, and there is disciples. The elders are the engineers, they are the designers and the protectors of God's plan or His Word. Jesus knew all along that one day He was going to build, that He was going to leave this earth and He was going to ascend into heaven and He was going to leave behind disciples that were going to begin to build His church. So what did He do? He knew that the church needed a plurality of leaders, so He picked 12. As you can see in the New Testament, you will also notice that in every church, Jerusalem, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Ephesus, Philippi, Crete, all of them talk about elders in some way. Either they're addressing the elders of the church, or they're telling the leader to pick elders and appoint them and put them in place. And when this word is used, it is always plural. Always. So if the apostles, in fact, can be a point of reference for eldership, then what is an elder's job? I believe it's ministry of the Word of God. The one thing that's unique in the list of qualifications in Timothy and Titus, and what the 12 didn't want to neglect in Acts chapter 6, was the ministry of the Word of God. I believe elders are very respected, godly men in the church who follow Jesus with all their heart and have the ability and the desire to teach the Word of God. They have a passion to learn and work together with other elders to discover the hard things in Scripture so that no one of them can go off in a bad direction or one-sided in their thinking or their doctrine. The thing is, we often call elders and we give them that job, and then what we find out we need is a lot of administration. So then we tell our elders, you know what, you need to get this thing rolling. You need to get these ministries going. So we put them in charge of a lot of the details of the ministry. So they sit together in the meetings and they decide how big the sanctuary is supposed to be for the new building we're going to build. Or we decide how we're going to set up communion. Or the elders will sit down and decide who's going to be the third grade teacher when the other teacher goes on vacation next month. And they all sit down at the end of the meeting and they say, let's close in prayer. And the Word of God was dismissed, and that wasn't their job. So if that's not their job, whose job is it? Well, it's the deacons. Let's look at the deacons in this way. If if the elders are the engineers and the protector, and they're the one that want to build the God's church around God's plan and God's design, then the deacons will call them the contractors. They're the ones that roll up their sleeves, and they are leaders of specific ministry to carry out God's plan. What we're seeing in Acts chapter 6, I believe, is a great picture of servant leadership that minister to specific groups of people outside the role of teaching. Now, this is not a lesser role. I don't want us to look at this as like, well, the elders have the good job and the deacons don't have the not so good job. Because the reason I say that this job is not less important is because their qualifications are almost exactly the same. These are men that are gifted differently, but their role is that they are the workers in the church, but they are not less in their responsibility to serve and to honor and to live appropriately before a holy God. Now, we're taught in Acts chapter 6, if you look at verse 3, that when they gave this job to the deacons, why did they give it to this? Because they will turn this responsibility over to them. Have you ever been able to turn over something that you are really passionate about to someone who isn't qualified? Have you ever been able to let completely go of something when you realize the person you're giving it to is not very wise? You see, that's why he says that these men, their character has to be solid. They are men that are filled with the Spirit. They are men of wisdom. Because why? Because the elders want to turn this over to them because they want to have them do their job so the elders could do their job. You see, I can't do my job if I realize that the person I just gave it to, I have to micromanage everything he does. I will frustrate myself and that person at the same time. I have a great business partner. By the way, I really am a partnership kind of guy. I think partnerships are wonderful. Because if you have a good partnership that functions properly, it relieves you from a lot of pressure. Now, if you put my partner Steve and I side by side, you would realize those two people could not be more different than any people I've met. We don't do things the same. We don't generally think the same. We don't talk the same. We're very different. He has strengths in the business that I don't have. I have strengths in the business that he doesn't have. But here's what's wonderful. He is a trustworthy, honorable man. And I don't have to even think about what he's doing. And he feels the same way about me, and he doesn't have to think about what I'm doing. So I can do what I do best, and without being micromanaged, and so can he. But that doesn't mean we don't talk. That doesn't mean we don't hold each other accountable. It just means that we don't have to worry about the other part of the business that the other person is doing. And I believe that's the way the church should work. That the people that step up to their job want to do it in such a way that they work under the Lord and they honor the Lord with everything they do. And they're worthy of that position, and we can let them do their job because they're good at it. And they're spirit-led and they're wise. For the last element, it's the congregation. It's the disciples. We, the congregation, are the choosers and the inspectors. We're the choosers and the inspectors of the character of the men who desire to become elders and deacons. Verse 2 of chapter 6 of Acts, it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said," and this is what they said, "Brothers, choose from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." They brought it before all the disciples. You're the choosers. You're the inspectors. We also need to make sure that we examine closely what is going on in the church on a regular basis. In Acts 17, it talks about a group of people called the Bereans. And the Bereans were people of noble character, and this is what it says about them. "Now the Bereans, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying is true." That's the people. You're supposed to be in the Word of God every day. It's not my job to be out here just spoon-feeding a congregation. It's your job to make sure that when I or Rob or Andy or whoever else is up front, that we're giving you the straight deal. You should be in the Word of God. You are the inspectors of the church. Another factor in inspection is oftentimes correction. And if there needs to be discipline, guess who's the last word? The congregation. In 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are rebuked publicly." That's in the church. "So that others may take the warning." We talked about Matthew 18 earlier. Matthew 18:17 says, "If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, then treat him as a pagan." If he refuses to listen to even to you guys, you're the last word. You're the inspectors. Now you'll notice that I didn't call us critics. I called us inspectors. All of us need to couple this with what we've been studying over the last 2 or 3 weeks. And that's that God desires authority to be in the church. And if there is authority in the church, then that also requires that we submit. So I'm not talking about that we go on a witch hunt and we're trying to find something wrong with what's going on. We're not trying to criticize. We are staying true to the Word of God. That's our goal. That's our hope. That's our promise. God requires us to live in such a way as to carry out His plan for this church. No matter what your role, no matter what your ministry, no matter what seat you sit in, you are all called to live holy and godly lives for the structure, good solid structure of the church. I just want to remind you of one thing before we close. When we started this small series on God talking about the church, there was a verse that stood out that Paul said that he was writing this for a reason. And I want to read it to you again. "I am writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillars and foundations of the truth." You and I, the church, every one of us, are pillars and foundation of the truth. We, the church, need each other. Without structure, without each other, without accountability, without distributing the load, we will crumble. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've given us your spirit in us, Lord, that we can, together, we can work in unity, even though we're different, even though we don't see things the same way. Lord, you have given us your spirit. Lord, I pray that we would strive for unity. I pray that we would seek to know what you would like to do in our lives. Plug us into the ministry here. Make us useful for your kingdom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.